whenever somebody offers a challenge that is directed at the Christian instead of the Christian's belief or conviction, you know it's trash talk, because you cannot disprove a belief without dealing with the content of the belief itself.
On this edition of The White Horse Inn, we're airing part two of our discussion with Greg Kokel, author of Tactics, a Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. In studio with us is Greg Kokel, founder and president of Stand to Reason, and he's just written a new book, Tactics, a Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions. Thanks for being with us again, Greg.
Glad to be here, Mike.
One of the things that's great about your book is that it helps people think through how they move from what they believe and why they believe it to how they actually communicate it to non-Christians.
That's right. I call it moving from the content to the conversation.
And that's where there is a dearth of books out there.
Yeah, there's hardly any. I don't know. There's very little that's been written on that particular issue, and I think it's a tremendous need.
Great stuff on content.
Absolutely.
Great stuff on methods, but not that thing right in the middle called
tactics.
How do
we get rolling? And I think also we talked about this a little bit last time, that there's this mistaken perspective that you've got to do all the work as the follower of Christ. You've got to cover all the ground. You've got to get to the foot of the cross. You've got to answer every objection. You've got to do the whole thing. And frankly, Michael, when Christians think that they have to do all that, a lot of them just think, I'm not even going to get started.
It's tiring to think about.
Yeah.
Someone tells you, I've read the Bible before. It's got some interesting stories, but people take it too seriously. It was only written by men, after all, and human beings make mistakes. How do we tackle that one?
Do you want to be Michael now, or you want to be Fred?
Now, Susan. I'm thinking I'm channeling Susan right now. Susan Sarandon, to be specific.
So if I understand you right, you don't take the Bible seriously because it was written by men?
Yeah, people have their own biases. They have their own...
That's true. I agree with that. Let me ask you a question. Do you have any books in your library?
Sure.
Were they written by men?
Yeah.
I presume you take some of those books seriously?
Well, yeah, but I mean, how can we take them seriously as divinely revealed and ultimate truth and everything?
Well, at this point in our conversation, that's not what I'm asking of you. You just simply said, well, the Bible's been written by men, and it seemed like a dismissive remark. That's the way I took it, at least. And so I wanted to know, well, do you have other books? Well, it seems like you have other books written by human beings that
they don't claim that they're something else. And you're saying that your Bible claims to be written by God.
Well, I didn't say that. Not so far in our conversation. That is a claim that the Bible makes about itself. But before we get to that claim, your dismissal happens to be just because men were involved with it. But since you have books in your own library, then you acknowledge that human beings can make a contribution that's truthful or productive, even though they're fallible human beings. Is that right?
Right.
So then... And have human beings ever written anything that was accurate in your view?
Oh, sure. And I'm not saying the Bible doesn't have things that are accurate.
Okay, well, good. Well, then it's not a book that should be dismissed simply because it's written by men, is now it sounds like what I hear you saying. Is that fair?
Yeah, probably Mein Kampf has some things in it that
okay,
are,
well,
that
good.
Are,
and how,
that are
then,
true.
And then how would you assess
maybe,
it?
Maybe just the table of contents.
Susan, how would you how would you assess a book in terms of its value or truthfulness, Susan?
Susie for short.
Susie for short?
if you know him very well, it's Suze.
Well, you can see where we're going here. You know, what I'm trying to do is not bite off more than I can chew. I'm not trying to follow rabbit trails and kind of fight battles I don't want to fight yet, things that I haven't committed myself to. I mean, I believe the Bible's the inspired word of God and all of that. I'm just not jumping through that hoop yet. I find from a strategic perspective now, if you try to bite off too much and prove too much, you're going to be scattered and all over. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of things, and I've just been thinking more about this, Michael, that become more reasonable to a person's mind once other background issues are resolved. So the idea that God writes a book or is responsible for a book that is inerrant is a big deal if you don't believe in God. Because then you got to believe in God and believe in a book that's inerrant, and then other things that are said in the book, like fanciful things like resurrections and big fish swallowing people and things like that. However, if you just on its own terms, you're able to acknowledge the reasonableness of, say, the existence of God, because that's the line of discussion you're on at a particular point. Well, you know, once the existence of God seems reasonable, especially as maybe it's attached, and we talked about this last week.
The question of plausible is exactly right here. What I find reasonable really is determined by whether I allow for the possibility of supernatural events, for example.
Yeah, that's because you have a, and we're talking theoretically here, you'd have, in that line of questioning or remarks, you'd have a prior idea that the material world is all that exists.
And you have a prior idea,
possible.
If I'm role-playing here, you have a prior idea that it's the product of a benevolent creator. So we both have prior ideas. So you believe what you believe because of your prior ideas. I believe what I believe because of my prior ideas.
Yeah, the question is whether our prior ideas have to be the starting point or not. I can go beyond it and I say I can give you the reasons why I think that there is a divine being, a non-physical being that's behind the universe, that and that makes sense. There are good reasons for that. You want to start just with the universe as a brute given. What reasons would you have for starting there and not positing something before it or even being open to it? Now, out of the role play for a second, I think it's easy for me to demonstrate that a Big Bang needs a Big Banger. That's common sense, that a design needs a designer, that a moral law needs a moral lawgiver. These are the three standard classical arguments for the existence of God. And I have kind of common sense ways of doing that, and in fact, we have examples of that. I have examples of that in the Tactics book as we show some of these things playing out. The person who believes that only the material world exists, what reason do they have for limiting the world to that kind of thing? Now, they might say, well, that's the only world that I experience. I say, well, that's not really true. There are all kinds of things that you experience, and I can evidence it in your language, that show the reality of immaterial things. And that would be another line of discussion, and I would try to use questions to move in that direction,
well, Greg,
for example.
Also, it seems as if there was implied in Michael's response to the scriptures.
Susan's response.
question on the reliability of scripture. Would it be appropriate in light of some of your the Columbo method to ask specifically what portion of the scripture do you find to be unreliable?
Well, I actually wouldn't ask that question because I think it, if you, from what I said earlier, I want to control the area that I have to defend, and I want to defend smaller amounts. Some questions open it wide open. You can get these attacks and challenges that are a mile wide. Here's what's wrong with the Bible. Genocide in the Old Testament, miracles, you know, all kinds of things, alleged contradictions, and now you're stuck with all these particulars that you have to deal with.
Each one is a day's seminar, you know.
Yeah, exactly. So here's strategically now, we're talking about the big picture, how I approach these things, Ken, is that when I'm dealing with someone in this particular stage of the conversation, I don't want to argue for the inerrancy of the Bible. I don't want to argue that the Bible is God's word. To be honest with you, the nature of the Bible as God's word, I think, is an intramural discussion. It's none of their business. What I want to demonstrate is that the New Testament documents, as they touch the life of Jesus, are historically reliable. And when you think about the New Testament witness that went out in the book of Acts, all those people who became followers of Christ through testimony didn't first have to be persuaded that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. The Jews already believed it to a degree, and so, you know, they for those who did, then that was a text, okay? But for the Gentiles, what did they receive? They received a testimony regarding the life of Jesus. So this is the same thing that we can offer. We have a testimony that is an accurate testimony of the life of Jesus. It is historically accurate on the salient details, and if it turns out that Jesus said particular things that he said and then did particular things that he alleged to do, including the resurrection and the empty tomb, well, I think we can then make the case that he was the man he claimed to be. Once you kind of come to grips with that, well, the other things begin to fall into place, it seems to me. When I, my convictions about the inerrancy of the scripture are not based on an argument. I can give arguments why I think God's fingerprints are all over the Bible, but I came to believe in inerrancy like almost every other Christian does. He engaged the word and came to understand, if I can kind of borrow a phrase from the our presuppositionalist friends the self-attesting nature of Scripture. I think that's a legitimate thing. Now, I think it's good if we have some other reasons to point to, because so we don't look like on par with LDS or something where we just have a burning in our bosom. But when I talk to the people about the authority of the Bible or about Jesus, what I like to do is just leave them with the Gospel of John. I said, look, why don't you let Jesus speak for yourself, for himself rather, and then see what he has to say and you weigh it. Because when Jesus spoke, people listened. Jesus didn't stand up and say, okay, let me give you the five reasons why I speak for God here. Now that you're convinced I speak for God, here's what I have to say. No, he got up and he spoke, and people were enraptured with what he said. They were captivated. They couldn't even arrest him because he was still so profound they couldn't bring himself to arrest him in one situation.
It is self-authenticating, but that's not an argument.
That's right.
And it is an internal evidence of the Scriptures, but it's not an argument for the Scriptures.
That's correct.
We have to do both. I mean, we have to affirm both, right?
This is what I'm describing as a strategic thing. I do not want to get into a discussion with somebody about the inerrant authority of the Bible who is not regenerate.
And it doesn't matter anyway unless, God acts supernaturally in this world and there was a resurrection of the God-man for our salvation on the third day. Inerrancy hardly matters one whit if those things aren't true.
That's correct. Right. And I think that the historicity argument is something that the rank and file, unregenerate person has, in a sense, has access to. This resonates with them because this is the very kind of argument that was offered in the early church to the non-Christians that were there. I think the inerrancy argument, the nature of the word itself, is this intramural discussion that truly is one of those things that Paul says has to be spiritually appraised. It is a refinement. It is, you don't have to agree to inerrancy in order to say that Jesus rose from the dead and he is declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection, as Paul says in Romans 1. And so strategically then, Ken, I just want to avoid that discussion because I don't think it's going to be productive with a non-Christian.
No, that's interesting. Greg, there are a couple of things I want to add to that. One is most Reformed readers will be surprised to know that our kind of given doctrine of Scripture and inerrancy comes from B.B. Warfield's Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. Warfield makes exactly the same argument that you just raised, that we have to understand the truthfulness of Scripture before we even talk about its inerrancy.
He says it's even subordinate. The inerrancy is not the doctrine by which the church stands or falls.
Right, and I think that's one book every Reformed Christian interested in apologetics ought to read and master, because Warfield deals precisely with that matter.
The Inspired Word of God, is that, what was the title?
The Inspiration Authority of the Bible.
Inspiration Authority
of the Bible, that's just a masterpiece.
Its inerrancy rests on its truth, not vice versa.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The other thing, you raised the point about Jesus' testimony. What role does personal testimony play in this discussion? Because in this culture where everything is so subjective, people want to talk about themselves, and it's Christianity changed my life kind of thing over and over and over and over again.
That's a really good question, Ken. To me, it's good news, bad news, all right? I mean, the good news is that there is good news that a person's life has been changed. And I think that if, in fact, we are having a genuine encounter with the God of the universe and our lives are not different as a result of it, people have good reason to question whether we have had such an encounter at all. And so I think there's a legitimacy to that. So that's the good news. The liability, though, is that they're not the only ones with a story. Lots of people have stories. Jews have stories. New Agers have stories. LDS, our Mormon friends, have stories.
L. Ron Hubbard.
There you go. I mean, the Scientologist. Yeah. So a story is not enough across the board for persuasiveness, I think, because they could be gainsaid, they could be paralleled from other religious views, or they could just simply be dismissed. So it is incumbent upon us to show people that we have more than a story. And here I'm going to quote Kim from 20 years ago. I think it was Kim who said this, and it stuck with me, Kim. So this stuff is coming back, seeing
this
your
is
face
when he
again.
Had hair.
This is when he had hair, yeah. Uh-huh. Paul could say, Jesus spoke to me on the road from the Damascus because he was raised from the dead on the third day. So there wasn't a dichotomy. I just have my story, and then some other people have the historical facts. It was the historical reality of the resurrection in this case that grounded for others, and ultimately even for Paul himself, his own experience of Christ at the road to Damascus. Incidentally, it struck me as odd, but, supportive of this particular point, that in Galatians, Paul says, after this dramatic experience, that he went out and checked out his message with the so-called pillars, Then 14 years later, he did it again to make sure he wasn't running in vain. So he didn't, in a sense, you could say, he didn't trust not only his own experience, but his own revelation for those years in Arabia and all these things that God was doing in his life. He wanted to make sure from other witnesses who had been trained by Christ himself, that Peter, James, John, and the others in the early church, that he was on the right track. And I think that represents
Peter,
a beautiful balance
it
there.
It does. And Peter said that what his eyes had seen and ears had heard and hands had have handled concerning the word of life, the empirical sense experience of God incarnate in front of him, was a confirmation of what the scriptures mm-hmm. prophesied.
Yeah, I think you're mixing 1 John 1 the First Peter passage. But Peter says we didn't follow cleverly devised tales, but we are eyewitness to the majesty. And then he talks later about the sure word of the prophets as well. But you're right, that is a good example there. And John, of course, makes his point that, look at, here we are, we saw. And actually, he goes over and over it so many times, he's so redundant in those first couple of verses of 1 John to make it clear that we're not making this up, that these are things we had direct and personal, undeniable experience with the Word of Life. And we have fellowship with that Word, and we want you to have it too.
And that's to which we bear testimony.
Yeah. Right. And it's a confirmation of Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even it's amazing to me that he would say even these phenomenal events that we have seen don't trump mm-hmm. Scripture.
Right. Yeah. Right.
Scripture
exactly.
is
a more sure word of God, I think, is the way.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah.
Greg, I don't remember if it was I who made that point, but it was a good point.
Well, sometimes I say something like that, and someone will attribute it to me. I see a quote, and I said, "No, I stole that from somebody else." You know, don't give me the credit for it. So maybe that was the same situation with you.
Okay, another scene that I'm sure people walk into from time to time. You know, religion is we're all trying to feel different parts of the elephant here. And, you know, we express it in our own ways, shaped by our own cultures and languages. And that's how you get different religions. But the universal experience of God or the Spirit or transcendent reality is mysterious. And you can't really put it into words. So why should people feel like they have a burden to say their religion is right and everybody else's religion is wrong?
Okay, there's a lot of questions that you brought up there for me, and I need some clarification on it. Susie?
No, this time I'm Bob.
SpongeBob.
Yeah. Very spongy.
For one, are you saying, it sounds like on the one hand you're saying that all religions are basically the same, and all religions seem to me to give some characterization of God. So you say they're all the same, and then you say that no characterization of God is adequate.
They're not all the same, but they're all the same. They're all trying to plug into the same reality. They're all trying to describe the same thing, but they describe it differently because each religion is shaped by a particular culture and language and people.
Have you, just out of curiosity, Bob, have you actually studied any of these other religions very carefully?
Sure.
And you believe that they're all basically trying to tap into the same thing, having studied them carefully?
Yeah. They have differences in
so
how they cash it out.
But Hinduism believes that nothing is real but God, and theism believes that God is real and everything else is something he created, so everything else is real. So what's the similarity?
Well, if you go to the mystical side of each of the religions, they all say some things in common.
Why would it?
And that's what I think is true, whatever they all say in common.
Okay, why is it that the similarities are the things that matter? Let's just assume that's true. I don't think it, I mean, I'm not willing to give that to you, but because I don't think it's the case. But let's just say that they're really similar in certain ways, like maybe the Golden Rule, or they all are after the transcendent, which is pretty general, but okay. Why is it that the similarities matter?
Well, because if it's a universal religious experience and universal religious reality, then the areas on which all of the religions agree have the best chance of being true, because people are really plugging into, they're reaching agreement about, you know, it's like whatever the majority of scientists conclude about the nature of quarks is probably accurate.
Okay, just an aside here. I have the foggiest idea what that means, and maybe I would pursue that for more clarity right there. It's kind of like, to me, that's like a Deepak Chopra comment. You know, it just sounds really spiritual, but I can't figure out what it means.
Isn't that the truth?
But I'm just going to sidestep it for the moment because it's kind of... And what this shows is, and this is a very important point, and that is sometimes these things get a little tedious because people keep dragging it off the point, and they keep coming up with stuff that just turn out to be not directed at the issue, or just it's clear they're not interested in being persuaded or listening to an argument. And so sometimes you just let it go. You know, I tell people whenever I do a tactical role play in a Q&A in a larger audience, I did this a couple of weeks ago in the East Coast, and I said, look, this isn't always pretty. It isn't always tidy. Mm-hmm. And though I wrote the book, it doesn't mean I'm always going to be able to come up with the clever thing at just the right moment at the right time. And you'll all go, wow, that was great. How did
Karnak,
you do that?
Yeah.
It doesn't work that
right.
way. Sometimes it works well. And if you have reflected on some issues beforehand, and mm-hmm. this is part of what I talk about in the book, and so you know some questions that you can ask pertaining to some issues, this gets you rolling. Sometimes you reach a dead end. Mm-hmm. Then what? Well, then you stop.
We've talked a lot, Greg, on this program about Dorothy Sayers' Lost Tools of Learning
mm-hmm.
and how you know kids tend to go through these three stages, grammar, logic, and rhetoric. Mm-hmm. Grammar, of course, they've got to understand what Christianity teaches, the basic substance of the faith.
Concepts, right.
Logic, how it all fits together. Mm-hmm. There's your systematic theology. And then rhetoric, how do you defend it? And you see that in Peter's statement that we are to winsomely defend the mm-hmm. faith.
Gentleness and reverence,
with,
I think.
Gentleness
right.
and
First
reverence.
Peter 3, yeah.
So it's not enough just to defend the faith. We have right. to do so with gentleness right. and reverence. So there's the rhetorical maturity that mm-hmm. that we need.
That's a piece of the rhetorical pie, so to speak. So I think the tactical approach is a piece of the rhetorical pie, but it can be done in an inappropriate way. And this is why Peter tacks on, yet with gentleness mm-hmm. and reverence. Mm-hmm. These are the phrase that a lot of us apologists, when we're citing the verse, leave off. We yeah. stop a little early because it is really critically important how we treat the other person for virtue's sake, for honoring God's sake, and also from a tactical perspective. Mm-hmm. People who are more winsome and attractive don't get angry, don't take offense, sidestep the smart aleck remarks that are aimed at them, that are willing to give the other person the last word in a conversation if it comes to that. Well, that happens on the radio for me a lot. I take a lot of calls on our show. That communicates strength and confidence to another person. Mm-hmm. So in addition to it being virtuous, it's also tactically sound. It is actually more persuasive when you're a nice person about these things.
Greg, you have written and spoken a lot in criticism of Darwinism. Mm-hmm. One of the problems that I see these days is that, on one hand, I'm very concerned that you have very schizophrenic Christians growing up in environments where, especially, frankly, you know, going to public schools and everything, that it's something that we have to be, if we do send our kids to public schools, we have to be aware of what kind of schizophrenia is likely to happen. At home and at church, they are theists.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's another side of them when they're at the mall
mm-hmm.
that is deeply deistic, mm-hmm. if that at all,
mm-hmm.
naturalistic. So I'm concerned about that on one end. I'm also concerned, though, about the bar having been set so high for, you know, in terms of apologetics and the truth claims of Christianity, the bar being set so high that you have so many young people going off to college saying the minute that they come to realize that the earth isn't 7,000 years old, that, well, I have to abandon my whole Christian faith. I have run into people like that, and I scratch my head and I say, okay, first of all, I know the Bible pretty well. It's sort of what I spend my life doing. Mm-hmm. I don't know of any verse that says that the earth was created in 7,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
I know what the arguments are for that, and they're pretty bad.
Well, so, by the way, this liability, this particular one, yeah. is one created by those people who hold the view. And I don't mean this in a disparaging way at all, but on their own view, it is doctrinally critical that you believe in a young earth. And if you don't, then everything's lost.
Right.
This is how it's represented. So if then kids, this makes those kids really easy targets,
yeah,
because
sure
all
does.
Somebody has to take down is one thing.
Yep.
The
seventh
day creation, and it's over, because
yeah.
that's the way they've been told that the whole package fits together.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, I'm not even, for the sake of our discussion, taking sides on this issue right now. I'm just simply pointing out that this is what's being set up. If it all hinges on this thing, you take out that thing, and it's over
mm-hmm.
with. By the way, there are some things like that in Christianity, like the resurrection, for example.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Paul himself makes the claim in 1 Corinthians 15 that, you know, we're idiots if we're following a false resurrection, all right? Well, so, but we're aware of that, and this is why we've got the goods on this issue, and we're willing to stand and fight on that hill.
But I've heard Christians place, at the very least, if not six literal 24-hour-a-day creation, at the very least, non-evolution at the level of the resurrection. And I just think that, especially when you think of B.B. Warfield, we've been quoting here, who sort of developed the notion of or the particular formulation of inerrancy mm-hmm. that we talk about, theistic evolutionist.
Mm-hmm.
So obviously B.B. Warfield, Mr. Orthodoxy, didn't think he had to deny any major doctrine of the Christian faith in order to be a theistic evolutionist.
Mm-hmm. And he did defend the historicity of Adam.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just wondering pastorally
mm-hmm.
if we are doing some serious apologetic damage here, not to non-Christians, but to our own children, when we say, in other words, if we don't argue enough, is it possible to argue for too much as necessary for reasonable kind
yeah,
of conviction?
Yeah, this is another one of those cases where I kind of want to, you know, shoot the bull in the eyes when faced with these two horns of the dilemma. I think we want to emphasize the things, and I think you guys in principle here agree, that give the same emphasis to the things that the Scripture gives to things, and
yep.
the, you know, major in the majors, minor in the minors kind of thing. But I think we also have to be alert to the impact of certain ideas that are part of one's worldview and how those play out down the line.
That make it hard to believe the other big things.
Yeah,
that,
for example. You know. So I don't think whether you believe in some kind of theistic evolution or some type of a special creation, this is not, I think, ultimately critical doctrinally, all right? But if what we end up doing, and I've seen some apologists do this, Dinesh D'Souza does it, for example, and he says, well, the Darwinian game is up. We know that Darwinism is true, and because the scientists say it is, so I'm not even going to fight there anymore. Now, what he does there is he gives a massive amount of intellectual capital to the wrong guys in this situation, and these are the same guys who are materialists in other ways as well. And so I actually don't think on the merits that Darwinism, if what we mean is the neo-Darwinian synthesis or the blind
right,
watchmaker
right.
thesis, macroevolution, that kind of stuff. I don't think it survives on the merits, personally. But I think if we have to be careful with some of these ideas, if we say, well, these are not so critical, we're going to focus over here, if we aren't giving too much intellectual capital to people that they will use against us. So I think from a strategic perspective, we just have to be mindful of that.
But should naturalism, regardless of whether the arguments, you think the arguments are good or bad for evolution, for example,
mm-hmm.
should we apologetically make the beachhead naturalism versus supernaturalism rather than evolution versus creationism, especially if people feel like at some stage in their life as adults they're going to have to make a choice?
I think I do agree with you. In other words, the bigger issue is obviously this broader issue. Is it naturalism, that if there is no God and it's just molecules clashing in the universe, in the beginning the particles versus in the beginning God? Those are the big ideas,
right.
No question about that. But I don't think these other ideas are benign. They are secondary or maybe even tertiary, but some at different times in history, some of these things have more force than others. Relativism has been around for a long time. But there are times in history where it has a much more powerful impact on undermining the gospel, and I think we've just come through one of those times. I think this may be changing now. It's sometimes hard to track these things, but so 10 years ago when we wrote the book, Frank Beckwith and I wrote the book Relativism, boy, this was really front and center. I still think it is, but I think other things now are right on the doorstep that we have to address, and these kind of things change. And so we kind of have to be, I guess I want to say, we have to be aware of those things that are central given classical Christianity, okay, major in the majors. But we also have to be aware of, and here B.B. Warfield had something to say about it, we have to fight the battle that's at our door that is causing people not to take Christianity seriously.
Yeah, it's hard for us to imagine a guy like Warfield, who was very agreeable with theistic evolution, very critical of Darwin. Mm-hmm. You know, Warfield wrote a treatise on Darwinianism as a theory and also on Darwin's religious life as devolution into unbelief, and then formulates our doctrine of inerrancy. And I think to answer your question, right, from Warfield, so Warfield would agree the battle is supernaturalism versus naturalism. But I think Greg's on a real important point that at various times in history, those seemingly benign issues now can crop up as a real firestorm later on.
Yeah, I'm looking through the book here that I thought I had Warfield's quote in here somewhere, but it certainly is central to our enterprise. We have to be aware of the demon on our doorstep, as it were.
I think the non-negotiable there is the historicity of Adam.
Yep.
The entire Christian faith does stand or fall on Adam's fall
into
sin. Yeah.
Right. And if this is where Francis Schaeffer, I think, made a great point that's always stuck with me. If Genesis is meant to explain things, in part the origin of sin, it can't start with once upon a time. It's got to start with the actual history of the beginning of sin in the people it affected, in the race it affected, the human beings, or else it tells us nothing.
Yeah, and original sin and justification and everything else that is related to those great and grand doctrines falls to the ground.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Greg, in my class that I teach in apologetics at the seminary, you came in, you were gracious enough to do a lecture on some of the trash talk, as you called it, from the new atheists.
That's right.
Can you give some examples? Because this is, I'm sure, especially younger people listening who are in college hear this all the time, and people get away with this stuff. Give some examples.
Well, trash talk is what someone does to diminish or denigrate or put someone else down or their ideas down. It's just an attack that sounds clever in many cases. It sounds compelling, but it really doesn't go to the issue. And as I was looking at the way the so-called new atheists like Chris Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett and Sam Harris and those are the basic four horsemen of the apocalypse, as one person has put it. And I try to assess their arguments. In fact, what I do is I ask the first two questions that we do in the Columbo tactic. What do you mean by that, and how'd you come to that conclusion? That is, I try to isolate what the claim is and then the support for it. How does this argument so allegedly work, in this case against theism? I realize that virtually everything these guys have done to bring a case against Christianity in particular, theism in general, is it really amounts to nothing more than trash talk. I'll give you some examples. Christians are stupid. My response is, yeah, a lot of them are. But a lot of non-Christians are stupid too. So I don't know what that gets you on the issue of the truthfulness of Christianity. Christians are hypocrites. Yeah, there are some fakers. A lot of religions have fakers, various sorts. What does that have to do with the truthfulness of Christianity? In other words, even if you grant the point, what does that have to do with the conclusion they think they're coming to from the point?
Beside the point.
Yes. And here's the trick. I think there's power in a two-letter word that's used to uncover this trash talk, and that two-letter word is so. In other words, even if for the sake of argument you agreed that the challenge was true, what follows from that? Yes, many Christians are hypocrites. Yes, religious people do evil things. Yes, some Christians are stupid. Yes, some people need God as an emotional crutch. You brought this up, I think, last time around. Yes, 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 yes. So what? So what follows from that? I'm a Christian because I was raised in the United States. Yeah, maybe. Issues of sovereignty of God aside, I can see how you'd think that. But that doesn't tell me anything about the merits of Christianity over and against Islam, which I might embrace if I was raised in the Middle East or something like that. The goal here of the question So, remember, it's a question, so it falls under Columbo tactic. What follows from that is the question, is to demonstrate that the challenge that they're making has nothing to do with the issue. It doesn't get you anywhere. It is not helpful. So here's the clue. Whenever somebody offers a challenge that is directed at the Christian instead of the Christian's belief or conviction, you know it's trash talk, because you cannot disprove a belief without dealing with the content of the belief itself. If you wanted, nowadays in our culture, this trash talk is what is done from the lowest to the highest. It is the standard way of dealing
ad hominem.
It could be an ad hominem. It could be a genetic fallacy. It could be a psychogenic fallacy. There's all different fallacious ways of doing this, but it all amounts to the same thing.
And we're a culture that hasn't had any training in logic, so that when these kinds of fallacies occur, even among intellectuals, we swallow it hook, line, and sinker.
Absolutely.
Because we don't know that it's a fallacy.
Michael, what do you think? This is a group participation time here. So when the issue of Christianity and the univocal role of Jesus in history and that he's the only Savior, when that issue comes up, what is the most common challenge to that point? I'll lead off with the first word.
Well, first is you're a bigot.
You're a bigot or you're intolerant. Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely.
You're intolerant. Now, that's exactly mm-hmm. the kind of thing I'm talking about, because notice how I'm talking about Jesus and mm-hmm. someone else
switches the subject,
and now they're talking about my personality. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I was on a national TV show in Canada a few years ago where this very thing happened, and I said, you know, it's interesting. We started out talking about pluralism, which I was denying, that all religions lead to God, and somehow we've gotten onto the issue of Mr. Kokel's personality. Mr. Kokel is narrow-minded. Mr. Kokel is bigoted. Mr. Kokel is intolerant, which mm-hmm. is the usually mm-hmm. the term of choice here. I said, in other words, Mr. Kokel's mean. Mm-hmm. All right, well, why don't I just admit that I'm mean? Let's we'll all agree to that, okay? And I'll agree with it. I'm a mean guy. So now we can put that aside and move back to talk about what we're
now
supposed to
now that we've gotten that out of the way.
Right. Now, sometimes, though, they will say, isn't that narrow-minded? Saying, isn't the claim itself narrow-minded? What do you say to that?
What's our first Columbo question? What do you mean by that?
Yeah.
Mm. What do you mean by that? Now, right now the pressure's on me. You asked me the question, right? So I'm going to relieve my pressure by asking you the question. I want more clarification. Now, I know it's not narrow-minded because I know what narrow-mindedness is. I happen to know that, so I know I'm in safe territory, but I'm not going to make my explanation and do my defending. I'm going to ask you, what do you mean by that?
Well, and besides, I'm not role-playing here. besides, narrow-minded is a relative verdict. It narrow-minded in relation to what? In relation to the claim. Well, then they're taking a normative stance that the actual answer to this question is broader than Jesus. So it's not that they're
point. Yeah, this is that everybody has a position here. There's no neutrality. You think you're right. I think I'm right. Okay, so why am I the only one who's getting called names here? You know, we both believe. Yeah. Look, if I didn't believe that what I believed was right, I wouldn't believe what I'd believe. I'd believe something else and believe that was right, just like him, you know? As to this narrow-minded, so we both have points of view here. That can't be avoided. And this is one of the things that I try to emphasize in our training here, that there is no neutrality. And when somebody calls you intolerant, what if you just said, and you're ugly?
Yeah.
Well, I wouldn't say that because it wouldn't be ambassadorial. But notice, what's the difference between
unless
our charts?
Unless it's true.
Even if it were true, it's irrelevant. It's more effective if it is true. You know. But the point is, I attacked your looks, you attack my character. Neither of us are talking about what we're supposed to be talking about, and that's the issue at hand. To the narrow-minded,
which happens
challenge.
In the church all the time, well, so people are already prepared.
I cannot turn on Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, mm-hmm. any of that stuff that reports anything, and not hear this kind of nonsense. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It happens everywhere. It is the technique of choice now on the most weighty issues that we are to deal with in our culture, that are life-changing, culture-transforming issues, and all we end up doing is calling people in names instead of discussing the merits.
Yep.
And so part of our tactical approach is to unveil that with some of these questions to help people to see that this isn't going to work. In fact, I have one of those, it's in the book, on the intolerance issue. People say, you're intolerant. I always ask them, what do you mean by that? They say, well, you think you're right. I say, well, I do think I'm right, but do you think you're right? what are they going to tell me, that they think they're wrong and everything they believe? No, of course they think they're right. I said, why is it when I think I'm right, I'm intolerant? But when you think you're right,
you're just right.
What am I missing here? Now, that's not a rhetorical question. It's asked for effect, and I want him to respond. It's not a gotcha moment one sense.
That's a great point to make.
It's not to make him feel uncomfortable and say, gotcha. No. But it's to say, look, this is to point out that all we're doing here is name-calling. And if we're talking about weighty issues, maybe we should just quit calling each other names and then try to figure out who's right. Because
leave to one
really
side
matter.
That you don't like me right now, and let's talk about the issue that you...
Exactly right. And this is true of any trash talk. And so when you sense that somebody's attacking you as a believer instead of the content of your idea, that's when you want to ask the questions that unveil that and try to get them back online. Quickly, though, the narrow-mindedness issue, all views are narrow in that they exclude anything they exclude, you know? And in this was your point, that they're taking a position, we're taking, so each view is narrow in its own way. Narrow-mindedness is not a quality of a view. It's a quality of a person. A narrow-minded person isn't somebody who holds a narrow view, but somebody who will not consider other views. I have a narrow view, but I'd be glad to talk about other views and see whether those views have merit. The other guy who's calling me narrow-minded, guess what? He doesn't want to talk about other views. Turns out he's the narrow-minded person, usually not me. Now, if I, knowing that distinction, difference between a narrow view and a narrow-minded person, allows me then to ask the questions using Columbo in the third way that will allow me to get, hopefully make the point by questioning rather than just by declaring and pointing the finger at him.
Take us through, finally, a few more of the tactics.
Well, the second tactic is we go through the Columbo, which is the game plan, and ways to perfect Columbo, and how do you, what happens when Columbo's used against you and the like. Part two of the book is finding the flaws. One of the uses of Columbo is to find flaws. This is how you use the leading questions. And it is absolutely axiomatic, this is, Mike, that the most intelligent people, college professors, lawyers, PhDs, academics of all sorts, bright people in their own right, make the most fundamental mistakes in thinking when it comes to spiritual things. This happens all the time.
Free pass to be sloppy.
Yeah. In other disciplines, they might be great, but when it comes to spiritual things, they drop the ball. So what we have is a series of tactics that help us to see when that happens. The first one is suicide. Suicide tactic makes capital of the fact that some points of view just self-destruct all on their own. I mean, you don't have to do a lot of work. You just have to recognize what's happening and then point it out. To me, the most obvious one, we've got a lot of funny ones in here, you know, a lot of them from Yogi Berra. Nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded. Always go to other people's funerals. Otherwise, they won't go to yours. You know, things like that.
I'd rather have my pizza cut in six slices than eight because I can't eat all eight.
There you go.
That's my favorite.
So you've got the, you know, when it comes to a fork in the road, take it. So you've got these kind of malaprops that are funny because we realize there's kind of an internal inconsistency and incoherence to it. Well, this is the idea of suicide, where people say things that turn out to be self-defeating. And there are lots of examples of this that are obvious. I think the most prominent one, that this is one that people take seriously, but it seems obviously false, is that there is no truth.
Yeah.
We hear this all the time. Mm-hmm. Now, I could just ask the simple question, is that true?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, some people think that's a word trick.
No.
You know, I just went over their heads and, well, can I, you know what? Nah, you can't do that to me. So I have to give illustrations and point it out, and we have some in the book. But that's really what it amounts to. Their view is self-refuting. By the way, it turns out there are a lot of self-refuting views that are self-refuting on a little bit more sublime level or deeper level that we miss. Take, for example, the view that science is the only thing that leads to truth. I mean, this is held by lots of people. You know, science is what's reliable. Nothing else, you know, philosophy, religion, all that stuff. Well, you can believe it if you want, but I'm sticking with the tried and true here, science. One person says, well, yeah, I don't believe in religion. Why not? Well, there's no scientific evidence for it. All right. Then you shouldn't believe in science either. Why not? There's no scientific evidence for it. You know, the thing that makes science work as a system is something outside of the scientific method itself.
Right.
The scientific method has to be constructed first. So that claim turns out to be self-refuting because it claims to be a true statement about how to gain truth, but the way to gain truth, the scientific method, is not the thing that secures the truthfulness of that statement itself. Mm-hmm. So some call it self-referentially absurd. So there are no absolutes. No one can know any truth about religion. You made a comment earlier. You said, well, talking about God is meaningless. It's too transcendent, you know, but it, I thought we were having a meaningful conversation at that point. So when you get used to this tactic, you see that it can be used in lots of different ways. There is this kind of more formal self-refutation. There's a practical self-refutation. It's when I was talking to a young man and he was saying that, you know, Christians shouldn't judge. And I said, why not? He said, well, it's wrong to judge. I said, well, then why are you judging me right now? Mm-hmm. You know, he dropped back a couple feet and he's rubbing his head. He's trying to regroup because he'd never been heard that before. Then finally he says, all right, I guess I was judging. All right. I guess it's okay to judge. But he's not going to let me off. You know, he says, you can't push your morality on other people. I said, okay, I think I understand your view. That's your moral view. Is that right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's my moral view. So I ask another question here, mm-hmm. and he just steps forward again. He doesn't realize what's coming. I said, well, then if that's your moral view, why are you pushing your morality on me? So what was I doing? I was taking his rules and applying it to himself, and he couldn't keep his own rules.
Live in your own world.
Exactly. Yeah. It's similar to taking the roof off, which is another one of the tactics, but it's a little bit distinct. We're just taking the same rules that they're giving to us, and we're telling them, well, why are you violating it right now? You shouldn't say other. It's wrong to say other people are wrong, would be an obvious example. So moral relativism falls usually into this category and a whole bunch of other things. So that's the suicide tactic. Then we have taking the roof off is a tactic that Francis Schaeffer used. Basically, his view was, look, at well, worldviews are like roadmaps. And if you follow some worldviews' roadmaps, you drive off a cliff. If that's the case, then maybe there's something wrong with your map. And so his tactic was you take the other person's point of view as true for the sake of discussion, and then you walk it through and see where it leads. You give it a test drive. If it drives off a cliff, if the logical consequence of your view turns out to be something absurd, then maybe there's something wrong with your starting point. Let's go back there and see if we can adjust it. It's a very powerful tactic used by presuppositionalists. I think it ought to be in our toolkit. We have another one called steamroller. A steamroller is a tactic you guard against. Steamrollers are those people that kind of roll over the top of you with attitude and a lot of noise, and especially interruptions. You can't get your point out because they're constantly interrupting you. You answer the question, you go halfway, and then they bang and jump in. Then you follow another rabbit trail and jump in, and so you're not getting anywhere. So we have a tactic. It's a three-step method that allows you to control a steamroller, and each is a successive step. So if the first step doesn't work, then you take the second. Just for the record, the three steps are you stop them, you shame them, or you leave them. And I explain exactly how that works with illustrations. Rhodes Scholar.
Sounds a lot like my dating life in college.
Well, yeah, anyway, she stopped you,
yeah.
She shamed
exactly,
you,
I was going to say, exactly. Yeah, let's be clear good, about
Michael.
This. Yeah, who done who wrong?
Who done you wrong? Rhodes Scholar is a tactic you employ when people invoke scholars on your behalf, and you might recognize some of these in more formal names, like in this case maybe the inappropriate appeal to authority. Rhodes Scholar is when people say, well, academics say, or specialists say, or professors say, or whatever. You read these in magazines. Here's the key to this. It's not important so much what the academics say. What matters is how they came to their conclusions. And so if you have a expert witness on trial, he doesn't just get to say his thing and then sit down. You got cross-examination. So what are the reasons why you hold this opinion?
Even the expert does.
Even the expert does. And see,
so
that's what
we
do here. So if the experts say, like the Jesus seminar, well, Jesus never rose from the dead. He was rather buried in a shallow grave and probably eaten by dogs. His body was eaten by dogs. Okay, now I know what you believe. Why do you believe that thing? What are your reasons? Well, because resurrections don't happen.
Right.
They're naturalists on the Jesus seminar. And if resurrections don't happen, then Jesus couldn't have raised from the dead. And therefore, he probably was buried in a shallow grave like other criminals, and you know the other things ensued. So now you know what the reasons are that lead them to the conclusions, and you are now in a position to assess whether the argument now is a good one. One other is just the facts, ma'am. I mentioned that before, and that is that some challenges to Christianity fail just on a factual basis, like the challenge that religion has caused more harm and bloodshed than anything else in the world. Well, this is just false. It's caused enough harm, sure enough, but it's just false that it's the greatest source of harm and bloodshed. Mm-hmm. As it turns out, atheism gets that. The 20th century is the bloodiest century in the history of the world, and in that century, on a conservative estimate, 100 million people had their lives taken, not just lost through wars and stuff, but had their lives taken, 100 million.
Would it be helpful, too, to ask people, what do you think the causal link is between the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the claim Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and the Inquisition,
yes,
for example?
Yes, very good. If things like Inquisitions or Crusades or whatever it is they want to bring up were not directly taught by Jesus or did not logically follow from the teachings of Jesus, you cannot lay that at Jesus' door, even if a bunch of Christians were involved. That's a second problem with this challenge. First one is the facts are bad, that it's Lenin and Mao and Stalin that are the unholy trinity that's caused the greatest bloodshed, and these guys were atheists to the core and did their bloodshed because of, in virtue of their atheism. The state's the most powerful. We can do whatever we want. We don't answer to anyone. And the second aspect of answering that challenge is that this isn't Jesus' teachings anyway.
I found, especially as people bring up the comparison between Christianity and Islam, when they say, you know, both are violent and both have committed their atrocities, that's sort of what people who take their religion seriously do.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, look, when a radical Muslim walks into a market with explosives strapped around her chest, she is doing something that is consistent with what was taught by Muhammad.
And modeled.
And
by
modeled.
Him. I when people bring this point up about Islam being a peaceful religion, I just cite to them this date, 732 A.D. Does this stand out to any of you? Battle of Tours. Charles Martel stops the northern push of the Muslims. This is 100 years to the year after the death of Muhammad. Within 100 years of the death of Muhammad, those followers of his, following his example, had conquered so much of the northern Africa, the Middle East, and Europe that it took this Battle of Tours to stop their northward advance. 100 years after the death of Christ, massive portions of the Roman Empire were, quote-unquote, taken by Christianity, following Jesus' pattern and the pattern of those who he trained to go after him. That is the proclamation of the gospel and the resurrected body of Christ that transforms lives. Christians follow their leader and the fundamental teachings, and therefore it produces Christians praying for their enemies. The fundamentalist Muslims follow their leader and the early Muslim example, and they murder their enemies.
So basically, we need to cop to the fact that we have veered from the teachings of Jesus Christ at many periods in our history.
Well,
when Islam is violent, it is actually consistent.
Consistent. No, I think that's a really important point, but I'd want to be careful with the use of the word "we," because I make a distinction between Christendom and the followers of Jesus. A lot of people belong to Christian organizations and Christian groups. That's different. Belonging is different in that sense, is different from being a follower.
Yep.
The disciples of Christ were first called Christians in Antioch. Christians are those who follow Jesus. And Jesus himself said, "Depart from me, you who do iniquity. I never knew you."
Tactics, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions by Greg Kokel. This is a terrific book. It's published by Zondervan. You ought to read this so that you're better prepared to defend your faith. You may know what it is, you may know why you believe it, but this book will help you take the next step and figure out how to start conversations and how to get the most out of those conversations. Also, go to str.org, that stands for Stand to Reason, str.org, and Greg has tons of material on there that you can download and take a look at. It will really help you in your opportunities that God gives you to give to everyone an answer for the hope that you have. Greg, thanks for being with us for these two programs.
I've had a great time with my old buddies.
It's been fun.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.